Good morning and welcome. Maybe before I get in the message, I just found out this morning that some of you would probably know him. John Kessler, son of Faye, his cancer, I guess, has returned or whatever, and they're having an anointing service this afternoon. I think Jason Miller's by himself, so I thought maybe it'd just be nice to remember him in prayer if you think of it, because it's difficult for John and Judy there to have that come back. So yeah, if you pray this afternoon, later this week, think of them. I'm sure God will bless you for that. Maybe I'll save you picking a song at the end of the message. I just wonder if we could sing 898 after I'm done here. So I almost forget who you get to thank for this message. I had this suggestion given some months ago in a different congregation, and I didn't get around to it. And some things brought it back to my mind. Interestingly enough, I'm not sure, seems like I had a bit more opposition in preparing for this message in various ways than what I normally have, so I'm not sure. I told God if he didn't want me to preach it, he could just wipe out my notes and we just have testimony time or something, but my notes are still here, so I guess I'll go ahead and consider the opposition from other than God. I'm not sure if I'm wording the question or the subject as it was given to me, but how the thought, as I recall it, was how can we win people for Christ today? So I just adapted that somewhat, and how can we win people for Christ in the 2020s? I was a young person. I think they were wanting a practical message, which is probably sort of, hopefully I'm not too unbalanced that way. And it's not that I think I'm such a great winner for Christ. I want that clear. But at the same time, I thought maybe I could put some thoughts out there that you can take further. I thought it was interesting. And by the way, thank you for your prayers. Those of you that text last weekend while I was having meetings in Pennsylvania, it meant a lot. In fact, I think it's one of the first times that I've been so far from home that a church family actually showed up. So Stephen and Kara blessed us there with their presence Sunday morning. So thank you all for that. And it's interesting. I always enjoy people in different communities, not the preaching part so much, but it was interesting being there a couple miles from where Mom and Dad grew up, actually. That neighborhood, I'm sure it's changed a lot since their childhoods. But just there, right there in the middle of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, of all places. And you know what's interesting to me is I've sort of felt sorry for some of those people. They're awful insecure about where they live, some of them are. And I don't say that unkindly. It's just almost apologetic to, what did the one lady ask my wife, if we have them in a box? And I hope we didn't. This one couple after church that came, sort of had a line they'd come through, and this one young couple sort of came through and they sort of apologetically say, well, yeah, we've just lived here all our life. And I was like, well, that's great. I mean, I don't mind at all. Don't apologize to me if that's where God wants you. I said, told him, you know what, I guess if you drop me right here in Lancaster County and tell me to get busy for God, I'd probably look around in bewilderment because I wouldn't know where to start. And I said, the one thing about you all, you know right where to start. So hopefully. I'd like to start with a couple verses. The first one in Matthew 5, a couple verses, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You probably, most of us probably know these verses by heart. Let's read over them. Matthew 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it, the earth, be salted? It is, the salt is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Let's just wait a bit before we go on to the next illustration. Ye are the salt of the earth. I don't know, salt that's not salty, what is it? Sort of sand, I guess. I don't know. I guess it dissolves better than sand. But it's worthless. If it's not salty, it's worthless. It doesn't serve any purpose. So he tells us, ye are the salt, and often salt, especially in thinking of meat, to some extent is used for preserving it. So we are to be that which preserves, which gives taste to the earth. But if we as Christians don't have flavor, shall I say, don't have what God wants us to have, wherewith is the earth worth anything to God? It isn't. It is thenceforth good for nothing but be cast out into basically junk, trash, And it goes on. Next illustration, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. I are to be the light of or for the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So first of all, he tells us you are the light. Then he tells us that a city that's on a hill can't be hid. How true that is. And he says, you know, neither do we light a small light and put it under a bushel. Even something as small as a candle, we put it up as high as we can to get as much out of it as we can. God expects you to be a candle for him, so to speak. Maybe none of us is that great, that glamorous, but he's got a plan, a work for you. Let your light so shine before men. In other words, it is my duty, my job to let my light shine, that they may see your good works. And I found it interesting. He actually tells us that people should see the good we do, but not because of me, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. So how do I go about being a salt? How do we let our light shine before men? I like to contrast two words that came to my mind as I thought of this. And I'm going to call this word, the one word marketing and the other word living. Not sure if I need two T's or not, but without. Maybe before I explain what those words mean to me, how many of you have been to what I call a market? Do you know what I mean? I'm not talking about a grocery store that's called Hometown Market or anything, but a market, Central America, South America, Kenya. Looks like most of you, very good. Came to mind last weekend, we were talking about this a little bit. Is that a quiet place? Is it where you would want to go to study for a sermon, let's say? Not exactly. In fact, I had somebody recently tell me that they didn't really enjoy it. You know, a market's an interesting place if you want to observe people. If you want to go there for quietness or something, it sort of somewhat defeat the purpose. A lot of noise, at least the ones I've been in. And in a way, that describes marketing. So you have all these individual stallholders all with their individual thing, and they want to offer it for sale. And it varies from one culture to another. But I've been in some where it got quite noisy, especially if they saw what they thought might be a prospectively wealthy customer, and they'd start hollering, you know, or chasing you. Or, you know, especially Kenya was bad for that, maybe. As I recall, chasing me down the street with all their... I'd wanted some souvenirs, and they couldn't get done. And, they were hard up to market their product. In the U.S., we do marketing as well, maybe slightly different. I usually don't go pounding on people's doors, trying to sell them a garage door, but at the same time, you know, I spend money on Google AdWords, on telephones, on billboards, what have you. So I think of marketing as a program to direct attention to whatever I want to sell. Often we think of some words that came to my mind. I know designers probably don't like these words, but to some extent, marketing does need to be splashy, attention-grabbing. Get your attention and keep it. Holding attention by fast-paced and entertaining messaging. I thought it was interesting. I think it was Dwight recently had sent me some photos he was taking out of a book he was reading. It said that, I meant to look it up and I forgot, but the ads years ago used to run, I'm thinking about a minute, like on television ads, and today they have to do it faster because people tune out, so I think it's down to like 10 seconds because attention spans are that much shorter. And, you know, marketing is geared to try to get you to think however briefly about them and to focus on that and to hopefully get this. And as I think back to the illustration of the market, you know, you have people that sit in their stall and they're hollering, over here, I have what you need, or they're running after you, saying, here, you know, pushing it in at you. And that's sort of the way the world we live in. As I think of reaching out to people, if I do just something as simple, as a Google search on what is truth, will I pull up truth? Perchance there's some. It's usually a mix. But at the same time, I probably pull up everything from LDS to Jehovah's Witness to, who knows, almost unlimited if you look at it all. And you know, that's marketing. Marketing. And how are we as Christians supposed to cut through the noise? I know we're not doing this in a physical way, but realistically, we can't buy a sound system big enough. We can't spend enough on Google AdWords, on billboards. I appreciate what Cam is doing there. To necessarily really find all true seekers, can we, across the world? How are we to do this today? And I'll give you some of my thoughts as I go through this. So I'd like to contrast marketing to living in that. I think of living as simply maybe more of a quiet, real life in action. So I think of living in the context I'm using it, marked by consistency of purpose and action. Just day in and day out, just doing what God wants me to do for Him. If I can say this uncritically, I would say much of Christianity today is focused on marketing. I had a good friend, I think he was a sincere Christian, and one of the lived in Jonesboro at that time. He's since moved to Branson. And you know, he said he went to one of the big churches in town, and he didn't use the word marketing, but he said what finally got him discouraged, and he went to a smaller church outside of town for a little while. He's pastoring a church now, but he said that church was geared to marketing. He said their music, that was one thing he was involved in, what he called praise and worship, he said was wholly geared to grabbing attention, making a big noise, and getting people emotionally aroused, and he just got sick and tired of it. So he went to a church where they sing like we do. And I'm not really saying that. I'm just saying it's interesting how that whole marketing thing has entered into the church. And a lot of these, especially mega churches, are probably as guilty of it as anyone, have almost become just the whole thing of entertainment packaged with slick marketing, if you really get to it. How much of that, and I'm not trying to make sweeping judgment, but how much of those are really helping people to live different for Christ? How much of them are really changing lives? Like my friend said, he said even the worship leaders, in his experience, would come to church Sunday morning, confess that they corralled Saturday night, and then go on into worship. And he said this didn't work. And you know, there's a real danger. We can do that as well. We don't have to have a big program. So how is it with us, with me? Am I seeking to market Christ, my religion, our church? Or are we simply humbly living for Christ, willingly and gladly sharing as we have opportunity? Matthew 7, if you're in Matthew 5, that's two chapters over. Matthew 7, verse 15 through 20 says this. He's talking about false prophets. Matthew 7, 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Then he says this, he says, we're going to know these false prophets. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? We know the answer. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's impossible. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So I'm not trying to focus or speak on false prophets, but I'd like to suggest something to you. If we can know false prophets by their fruit, or should I say by their lack of fruit, it's sort of a combination, by their lack of good fruit, they're growing a negative fruit, then I can also know the children of God by their fruit. And I think that's really, when it comes down to living, I'm talking about bearing fruit for Christ. You know, if I am a different person Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Saturday night sometime I hit a switch so that I'm ready to worship Sunday morning, that's not fruit. It might be slick marketing, but it's no fruit involved. Fruit means that, not saying there's no struggle, don't get me wrong, not saying there's not need for growth, but at the same time, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday are a continuation of what I do Sunday morning. I had better be. You know, living, one thing that's probably discouraging to me, at least, about living is marketing is fast. In marketing, they tell, in the marketing classes I've taken for my business, they tell me that you need to get exposure 7 times. So it means I can have a billboard. I can run Google ads. I stay away from TV and radio, but you could use those too if you were in that. You could do, meet someone, had a trade show. You can do, but you need 7 times. They need to be, if somebody never heard of our door company, and they need to hear about it 7 times through a friend before it sticks. And you know, 7 is, that sounds like a lot, maybe when you're working from zero, but it's surprising how many people you can cross their radar in that way. At the same time, when it comes to living, living isn't, like I said, it's not noisy, it's not really loud, it's not in your face, it's not really attention grabbing. So there's probably going to be many people that subconsciously watch us live and think about God way more than 7 times and maybe never make a choice for God. I get that. So I'm going to say living is the slow way to gain followers for Christ. At the same time, I think living for Christ is the only way. And that's sort of concise. I'll expand a bit more here. You know, I was thinking of the soil types there where this that Christ talked about. I'm going to use mostly Christ's words here from the next part. Of the 4 soil types that Christ talked about in the sower that went forth, mentioned there in Matthew 13, you know, only one of those hit good ground, right? So 3. It seems our ratio is even worse than that. Maybe, I don't know. Seemed like 25%. That'd be pretty good. You think about that, though, only the good ground became living, what I call living for Christ. And in that, just to keep on. So before I go into the practical points, I was thinking, I've been working on this study. I don't feel like I'm done. Maybe you need to help me if you feel I'm off. But I came up with 3 defining characteristics of Christ's followers. Ways that Christ says that we will be known as his disciples. It's not always that clear, maybe. So 3 defining characteristics of Christ's followers. I'm sure there's many more. At the same time, I wanted 3 basic ones. So if you have suggestions, help me with this one. The first one I have is truth. John 8. All these are in John, I believe. You want to look at them? And John 8 is the first one. Is truth. The followers of Christ hold truth as paramount. Or what would be another way of saying it? The followers of Christ hold truth as an absolute. Nothing fudges. If we understand something as true, that's what we go with. John 8, 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, his disciples, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let's go down to verse 31 now. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If ye continue my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Made me think of a song, just the first 2 lines said, Jesus said it, I believe it, his word cannot lie. If it's written in the Bible, I'll believe it till I die. You know, if there's one thing I would unhesitatingly thank the Anabaptist heritage for, it is the respect that we're brought up with it in relation to the scripture as being divine. I really appreciate that. I'm not saying we can't improve or can't grow, but I think overall that's one thing that many of us have been taught from little on, that the Bible is God's word. And therefore, most of us can come to the Bible. I'm not saying we don't have stages. The devil plants doubt in all of us. But at the same time, I would say overall, it's a blessing to see how we accept this as God's word. And we read it that way. And we try to practice it that way. And to me, that's precious. And it's something that I think we do well to ask God to help us to pass on just as well to the next generations. Because once we lose that respect, that reverence for the scripture as God's word, it puts us in a dangerous place. Okay, I won't spend a lot of time on truth. I think we understand what we're talking about. The next one I think that defines Christ's followers is obedience. And that's in John 14, 21. Obedience. Followers of Christ unhesitatingly obey his direction or directives. John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest or show myself to him. 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The defining trait of a follower of Christ is someone who is willing and ready to obey Christ. That's the mark of a true disciple. I want to tread a bit carefully here, but I'd like to stimulate you a little bit. I don't think I'm anti-theology. In fact, I enjoy good discussions about doctrine and all that. But in looking over history, I find it interesting that when Christians focus on and begin to define themselves by their theology, if that's too big a word, let's break it down into their understanding of God and His Word and how He works. It seems when they become focused and defined by theology, simple obedience gets neglected. Go look at history. And whenever people get so educated that you have to, I'm not anti-education either, but when we get to the place that you need education to teach or understand Scripture, it almost always seems simple obedience gets pushed out to the side. And I find that fascinating. I'm not trying to say we don't seek to understand God, that we don't seek to have His Word, that we don't have deep conversations. No, not at all. But let's not define ourselves by our theology. We need to be defined by Christ. And maybe a little more on that later. May God help us to have correct theology. Yet may that theology simply be a means to an end of obedience, rather than the defining trait, this is who we are. When we define ourselves by theology, we will find it necessary to differentiate ourselves from others based on the nuances of our theology. This puts Christ and obedience to Him in the background. And I will say this, while I with all respect, I think that's maybe one of the blessings we have living in Lawrence County, Arkansas, instead of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, is when you got 20 other churches within 10 miles of your church, you probably have to, you almost, as a human, you begin defining yourself by your theology, how you're different, and how my practice is better than theirs. And you know, God bless them, and there's some very sincere Christians there, but that's a dangerous route to go. Okay, the last point on what defines a follower of Christ is love for each other as God's children. Followers of Christ love each other as He loved us. And I know I've beaten this one different times or mentioned it. John 13, verse 34 and 35. I'll just read it again. A new commandment I give to you, this is Christ speaking, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. I was listening to at least one ear in the men's Sunday school class about when you approach someone about a concern or whatever, and I wish you would all dive into that a little more energetically, and that's a very good question. Let's just say this. Love does not mean we do not have difficult conversations. Actually, in my book, love means the contrary. If I really love you, I think I'm going to talk to you when I would rather not. At the same time, it does mean that I come respectfully and kindly, and I can grow in that. I understand that. Yet, in or out of difficult times and conversations, love means that there will be a base of respect and submission, a willingness to live, to do, to give for the good of other. Romans 12, verse 9 and 10 says it this way. It says, let love be without dissimulation. When was the last time you used dissimulation in a conversation? Do you know what it means? I looked up dissimulation just in the Greek, and it means unfeigned. So let love be without feigning, would be another way to say it. Maybe another way, just putting it in my own words, is let love be sincere. Let love be sincere. Not a show, not a pretense, but sincere. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affection one to another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. if there's one of those that I think our type of background people really struggle with, perhaps that's one of them. It's that thing of love, unfeigned love. And I'm not trying to suggest we feign love, but I've been way too many church groups and settings where, and I thank God for what we have here. Don't take me as being critical. At the same time, let's continue to grow. Where there's gossiping, just putting others down. Why would you say something behind someone's back that you wouldn't say to their face? To me, it doesn't make sense. You know, if we believe truth, I'm not saying. Maybe there's sometimes somebody, a parent or something, to share something with. At the same time, there's something wrong when that's happening. Let's be serious and at least help me grow in it. Okay, so much for the three defining characteristics of God's children. Now let's go into the practical points in living for and sharing about Christ. I wish I could have narrowed this down. I think I got it down to four basic ones, and then I split them up a little bit. So practical points in living for and sharing about Christ. The first one I have is be kind. And that's one I need to grow in as much as anyone. There's an old saying that says, I don't care how much you know till I know how much you care, right? And I think I have at least been guilty of at times sitting down, having the opportunity to visit with someone, and I pushed my head information at them rather than caring for them, if that makes sense. And that's something I struggle with. You can pray with for me in that. I want to say this clearly and carefully. It is my job to seek to win people for Christ. I'm not talking about marketing at the same time. It's my job to seek to encourage people towards Christ, not discourage them. That does mean speaking the truth. Yet, let's remember that needs to be done in love, Ephesians 4:15. I'll just say this. Be cautious about pushing information at others. Now, most people today are what I call information weary, right? At least I am. I mean, we find it so easy. I can Google any subject under the sun and have more information than what I can read in a week, right? And that's the same for everybody else. We're almost information weary. I think the only way to cut through some of this is be a builder of relationships that allows us to show rather than just tell. Telling is important, but it's not an end in itself. And I really appreciate those of you that, I think there's some of you that do excellent in forming relationships with community people. And maybe you don't necessarily say a word for God every day, yet at the same time you have that opportunity with a relationship that opens that door, and God bless you for that. Again, I want to be clear, I'm not against sharing and answering questions. 1 Peter 3:15, part of the verse says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is within you. Yet without a relationship, I've seen this done where we just push information and there's no relationship and it's not understood. So many people mistake or misconstrue what's shared, even in close relationships. I tell you, I still need to grow in communication sometimes with somebody as close to me as my wife. I don't know if the rest of you married fellows have that trouble some days too or not. But you know, how much more if someone has no relationship with? It's just going to be that much worse. Now, there's a question I'm not trying to address. I have about four other points that I'm not going to bring up today. Might I ask a little bit? We had that discussion about streaming all services or storing even. I guess I have a little hesitancy about just storing recordings online long term. It's not that I don't feel we can't put certain ones out there to help people. But part of my reluctance to have every message just streamed or stored online partially comes from this point. Let me just give you what I'm trying to say. If I were to have a message, and maybe I should, not scared to, I don't think, and if God wants me to, but it's something that is actually affecting our churches more and more, believe it or not, is the subject of homosexuality, right? If I was to share a message on that and teach clearly what the Bible says, what God wants on that subject, it would be truth. Now, let's say that a person that struggles with that problem, that has no connection to truth, is Googling around and he comes across this message and he listens it and he has no relationship with a real Christian living for God. Guess what? He's going to factor that into his hurt and bitterness. And if he ever meets me, he's not going to be able to listen. He's not going to be able to have a decent conversation because he's already so mad about it. And those people are maybe the worst case scenario. They're really bad for that. But you know, in the people that I have met that struggle with that, I'm talking about really struggled with it. Most of them come from very sad homes, and they really need some love and care, not just rejection and saying you're stupid. And that's one. That's just one reason. Like I said, I have four or five others that I question a little bit. Should we... you know, such a person in their bitterness and turmoil of heart was to come across that, they probably, they need to be showed more than possibly told. Yes, they need to be told. But they also need to meet someone who cares about them and who cares to lead them to truth. Should we sugarcoat the truth? Absolutely not. Yet we should show rather than just... I feel sometimes we can be in danger of almost using truth as a weapon, if you will. And here's my bit of truth for you or you. And so I whack you with it once. And you know, that's not God's way. There's judgment coming, but that's in God's hands. I'll just give you an illustration of one fellow I know. And he didn't come from one of our churches, but I would say he was on fire about sharing for Christ as anybody I knew. At the same time, he was too busy and too much of in a hurry to form a relationship with the people that he shared with. And I didn't see him do this. He claimed he did it, so I don't know. But he would claim that he would visit a prison, I think it was. And I'm not sure how he even got there. Maybe it was outside of a prison. But he claimed that different times he wanted to prove to people how, you know, are you thinking? If you aren't living for God, you're going to hell. So he would push them up against the wall and hold a lighter up against them, is what he claimed. And, you know, maybe he made a point, but I doubt he won a lot of people for Christ, you know. John 3:17, even Christ says this about himself, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christ's intent for all these people, no matter how disgusting, how nasty, no matter what, is that they might be saved. Let's not forget that. Okay, second point, first was be kind, second point is be real. Be real. You know, I find it fascinating in Mennonite circles, most people seem to prefer real people. You know what I mean? Yet, I think a lot of us are scared to be real. What's wrong? Seems amazingly few have the courage to be real. Maybe I should just ask you this. Have you ever met a faker? And by faker, maybe I should say a pretender. Seems sometimes ladies are especially, I don't know, should I say intuitive on this, or either they're just quicker to voice it, I'm not sure which, but sometimes meet, and they say, oh, that person is he's not real. And I'm like, okay, yeah, I can sort of see what you're saying. I don't know if I thought about it. You know, pretending and projecting Christians, I'm going to call them, have caused, I believe, more damage to Christ's kingdom than any other one thing. Are you real? When people relate to you, are you relatable? Or do you project this false front? It makes me think of years ago in Kentucky, we're working on an airplane hangar. And I'm not quite sure what the fellow's motive was, but he wanted this big false front on his airplane hangar to make it look way bigger than what it was. You know, that's what I'm talking about, is where we look too good to be true, I guess. Pretending, projecting, trying to look like something we're not. Maybe I just did this some, and it was amazing. I know we don't like the word hypocrites, and we don't have any in our church, thankfully. At the same time, just take Strong's Concordance and look hypocrite and hypocrites up and check out what Christ had to say about it. It's fearsome almost, I mean. Woo. He really left loose at those. And I'm going to have to be honest with you. Sometimes there's a bit of hypocrite in me, even if you don't have that problem. And it was good for me to look at that. The Greek word, mostly translated hypocrite for the most part anyway, means an actor. Someone who acts something that they're not. And so have you ever acted? I'm not talking about children pretending to be something they're not or something in that way, but do I act like a Christian even when I'm not? And here I think we have to be careful. I'm not suggesting that just because it's a struggle for me today that I go around with a mile-long face telling everybody how hard the battle is. That's not, I don't think that's hypocrisy. If I'm still asking God for help and being open and honest about my struggle, to me that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy to me is when I know there's things wrong in my life. I'm not really willing to change, but I pretend there's nothing there, to most people at least. Or when I switch gears, depending who I'm with, that can be another phase of it. Acting. You know, acting Christians, again, I'd like to say, I believe have more done more harm to Christ's kingdom than probably anything else. And I'd like to say, I'm not trying to, again, say this in an accusing way, but I would suggest that in the church the size we have some people here besides me that possibly struggle with being an acting Christian. Are you real? Do you project a false something? When people talk to you, they're like, what's wrong there? I'd like to break this one down in a couple points. The first one is be honest. Don't tweak the truth. I'm thinking especially in regards to Scripture. If somebody's asking you what the Bible teaches on something and you don't know, say you don't know. Don't pretend to invent something on the spur of the moment. To me, that's much worse. Trying to come up with something that you really aren't sure about is much worse than just saying, I'm sorry, I don't know. In fact, I personally feel you should use that as motivation to get into the Bible and find out. At the same time, don't pretend you know something you don't. That's very unreal. You know, when dealing with questions about faith, if you don't know and you feel sheepish, well, maybe you should be ashamed of yourself. At the same time, still be honest, right? Don't try to make something up. People can sense that every time it's not going to build God's kingdom. Another thing, when we're answering questions about our practice, I know there's been people in some of our churches that are going to disagree with me, but I'm going to give you what I think, and you're welcome to give testimony afterwards if you think I have this wrong. But when we're answering questions about practice, be it to our children or be it to other people that are without the church and are wondering why we do things, I think on some of our inexplicable traditions, maybe I should say, it's better to say I submit to that than to try to wrest Scripture for it. Am I making sense? Does that say that I'm saying we shouldn't obey? No, not at all. I'm just simply saying there are some things about our practice here. Well, just say, for example, I think most of y'all know this, so I'm not going to make myself a little vulnerable. Just out of respect and things, Sunday morning I prefer a white shirt. Does the Bible talk about that anywhere? No. So if somebody asks me, why do you wear a white shirt Sunday morning? I'm just going to tell them it's something I have chosen to do out of respect, right? Does that mean that people that don't are wrong? Or something wrong with them? No. Not at all. Number three under our being honest is tell it how it is. Don't try to sugarcoat or evade. I think this is really dangerous in that I have dealt with people that, let's say, have been divorced or remarried or something like that, and they want to know what I think the Bible teaches. There's a way to be kind but still tell them. Don't evade or hedge. That soon creates more questions than it helps. I think we can be kind, and I've generally told them that as long as you are not part of our church, I'm happy to let God be the final judge of you, but this is what my Bible tells me. This is what I understand. Many times we deceive ourselves. I think that's probably a human nature problem. I haven't dealt with other church groups much on this one. But many times I think we deceive ourselves pretending we are being kind when I think the real reality is sometimes we don't care. We don't love enough to speak difficult things. Remember, speaking the truth in love. Okay, next point under be real is be open. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2 says this. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Again, I could go back to 1 Peter 3:15, that part of the verse, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is within you. Here's something I would like to grow in. If you want to pray for me this week, pray that I could just grow in having an attitude and bearing that invite questions. I think too often, at least for myself, I can get so busy rushing about trying to make a dollar or trying to stay on schedule that I forget there's things that are far more important. I'm not saying we don't stay on schedule, please understand me. At the same time, what's most important? And I've almost felt bad. Have you ever had this happen to you where people almost nervously come up to you and say, can I ask you a question? And I think most of the time when they've done that, I was like, well, yeah, absolutely. And then nervously, I wish I could somehow just knock that bridge out. I mean, come on. Isn't that what we as Christians are here for, to be asked questions? Don't be nervous about asking me a question. So be open. Be willing to share your struggles. I think maybe I had that somewhere else. And I'm not saying we have to, you know, I can get old if all you ever talk about is how I struggle with this or that. At the same time, if somebody's sharing a struggle, it doesn't hurt to know that you struggle as well. I'd say all of us have one somewhere. The next point under be open or be real is be secure. Be secure. Know who you are in Christ. And I know this is a growing thing. It's probably not done in a day. But know where you're going in your Christian life. Be secure. And in security, I find that there's willingness to learn, right? There's willingness to apologize when I'm wrong. There's a willingness to share about the struggles I face. Be secure. Know that Christ loves me. And that his love changes me. But in that, find my security that I can share, I can learn, I can accept things from others. I can be willing to make myself vulnerable and share about my struggles. You know, it's interesting. I'm looking at, is that Revelation? I'm getting my scriptures confused. But it actually says that the things that were done in secret will be shouted on the housetops. So if I can somehow bring glory to God by sharing what he's done for me today, am I ashamed? There's nothing in my life to be proud about at all. Yet at the same time, if God has given us a testimony, if he saved us, saved you from a lot, feel free to share it in the right place in the right time. One last point in being secure is don't try to sell your church. How shall I explain that one? I'm awful glad to be part of a church brotherhood that I feel welcome to invite people to visit, and I think they can see Christ here with his help, right? And it makes me think of a girl I had some years ago in Bible school. She went to a rather different church setting. She was involved in a children's ministry, and she made the comment. She says, what should I do? She says, if any of those children get older and they want to come to a church, I wouldn't want them to come to mine. And that's sort of sad, right? Don't take it that I wouldn't want somebody to come to our church. That's not what I'm saying. I'd be happy to invite them, and I have confidence that we could be a blessing to them if that's what they chose. At the same time, I think sometimes in our mindset, we almost rate our success in our witnessing by whether they become a Mennonite or not. And to me, that's wrong. Do I want people to wholly follow Christ? Do I think that we're trying to do that here? Absolutely. At the same time, Christ has simply asked me to speak truth as I have opportunity, and whether they ever reach a church that level that I think I need to be part of really isn't the case in point. The real thing needs to be, did they see Christ? Did they have an opportunity to grow in their walk with Christ? Do they have questions about our church? Do they wonder why we do the things they do? Do they wonder what I think would be a good church for them to go to? Well, share honestly, of course. But at the same time, let's not be, I think too often, and it burdens me. I just ran into that. That's one thing last week that some there were struggling with. So we have somebody that grows up not in our setting, and they come to our church. And it seems the ones that are most quick to adapt are usually enamored by, can I say, culture, rather than focused on Christ sometimes. And then it seems like we almost make it worse by our response. And that troubles me. Let's point people to Christ day in and day out. And if that brings them to our church, let's continue to point them to Christ. But let's not be, just making another Mennonite doesn't necessarily help someone towards Christ. hope you can understand what I'm saying. Okay, finishing up this point of be real. Second to last point is be consistent. Be consistent. Thinking of Dad's old sayings, he had so many, and I guess he must have said them so much to keep coming back now that I'm getting older. He would say, consistency, consistency, thou art a jewel. And that's probably not one of my favorite sayings, but it is true. You know, if I preach one thing Sunday and I do another day, how much weight does that hold with anybody? And I sat in a Bible school board meeting. I was sort of blessed. They were talking about getting teachers. And the one individual was mentioned as a teacher. And they said, well, his testimony, his home church isn't very good. Okay, I'm not talking about need of growth again, because that could probably be said about me very truly. At the same time, if somebody has a poor testimony at home, in their church, in their community, how much good are they somewhere else, really? Be consistent. Makes me think of one leader that I know. He would, I don't know, and it always bothered me, and it sort of harmed the rest of his good teaching, because he had some really good teaching, but he would preach against certain things, I guess in an effort to be practical, but then a month later, he would be doing those very things, and it just sort of hollow, right? Even though I'm not trying to pick on him, it was just, be consistent. I'm not saying you try to force your view on everybody else, but if you have, actually think something affects your Christian life, well, live it out. Okay, the last point in being real is be enthused. You know, I think it's a shame, and I'm not saying you have to be like me at all. Thank God you don't. But at the same time, if you are saved from a lot and God's love means something to you, shouldn't you be excited about it? Where's our enthusiasm sometimes? Live enthusiastically for God. And that can be done in a lot of ways and a lot of different. It can be done quietly. Sometimes maybe it's noisier. But one thing about enthusiasm, no matter your personality type, no matter what you've been through, no matter your reason for enthusiasm, is enthusiasm is contagious. And if you are to win people for Christ, you're going to have some joy and some happiness in serving Him. And I see it again. I appreciate it. I think most here, you're a happy group, okay? But at the same time, I see some people going around, some Christians going around with the longest faces. In fact, Christians have been, some of the Christians I know that would be devastated if you questioned their Christianity had some of the longest faces I've ever seen on any human being. And I'm like, what is wrong? Where's the happiness? Where's the joy? Where's your smile? Sure, sometimes life goes up and down. I get it. I don't always jump for joy each day either. But at the same time, are we amazed at God's love? If you're not amazed fairly regularly that God loves me, how do you expect to amaze, how help somebody else to that view? If you're amazed at God's love, for even me, it will show. And I thought it was interesting. Years ago, I heard the testimony of somebody that didn't grow up in one of our churches, and he joined one of them. And it was by no means the sum total of the reason he joined. But one of the things he mentioned that inspired him to make that difficult choice was the enthusiasm of the song leader. So I guess you got your work cut out, huh? But to me, that just, it probably blessed me in that, you know, that, I don't know, a song leader is a great thing in a worship service, don't get me wrong. At the same time, that he picked that out specifically just amazed me. So be enthused, whatever God has given you to do. I don't know if Dwayne's supposed to get real enthused of sitting up there and recording messages and such, how he would display that. But anyway, you know, but whatever God gives you to do, can you do it with a smile? Can you do it happily? Can you do your best? Okay, three. Point three is serve others. Moving on, serve others. Do what needs done now. You know, I've seen so many people dreaming about what they would do tomorrow if they had the opportunity that they completely miss the opportunities of today. I'm not saying it's wrong to dream about serving God in a certain capacity, in a certain way. It probably, especially for young people, I'd say it's sort of might be a negative if you didn't at all. At the same time, don't miss today's opportunities because you're living in an unrealistic world of what you would do if you could. I'm going to break this one down into 4 points briefly. You know, the Bible refers to us as a parallel of being God's servants. And that thing of servanthood is something we've gotten pretty far away from. I know we have employees and partners and all that today, and God bless every one of you, whatever that is. They're important people. But the thing of a servant is almost foreign to us. Let me ask you this. As you think of your concept of a servant, does a servant get to decide how to serve? As I look at the biblical explanation of a servant, I think the answer would be no, right? Remember the servant that he's plowing all day and he comes in? What's he told? Go sit at the table while I feed you? No, he was told to wash his master's feet and serve him, right? And like I said, that's almost foreign. I don't know what would happen if I try to get the fellows that I work with to come home and cook my supper yet and feed me. They'd probably soon decide that they could find a better job somewhere else. You know, and that's fine. But servanthood, just the willingness to do whatever God wants. I think too many times when we think of service, we come with preset ways that we want to serve. I'm willing to this, but not this. This would be great, but not that. And I'm not saying we do it all, don't get me wrong. But a servant finally does not get to decide how he serves. Another thing that troubles me a bit, and I want to again need to speak carefully. I'm sort of crashing into a lot of delicate subjects here. I'm glad for people that teach school, that do VS work, that go on mission work. That's great. Don't get me wrong. I do not want to dampen enthusiasm for that. At the same time, unless I have learned to serve right where I am at, I'm sort of worthless there, I think. The people that I have seen that really are a blessing in the fields I mentioned are the people that we almost can't do without right here. You ever notice that? Serve at home first. Whether you're a young person, whether you're a parent, serve at home. Whether you're a mom and the day sort of drags heavily with preschoolers and their messes, serve at home. If I can't serve at home, there's very little work for me anywhere else. You know, the saying of a fellow that lived in Shenandoah, the Shenandoah Valley there in Virginia, where there's almost a Lancaster County as well. You know, he said, somebody was saying, oh, why do you live here? And he's like, well, I think that's where God wants me right now. And he's like, well, what kind of witness can you be here? And he made a comment that I thought was really good. He said, I have preached the gospel to people that never heard it before. And the other fellow was sort of shocked. He's like, well, who's that? And he said, my children. And you know, I am doing that as well, whether I realize it or not. And I'm doing far more. I hope I tell my children about God. But you know, there's probably nobody seeing more directly how I live for God day to day than my children. Will they see Christ because of me? Serve at home. Second point, sub point there in does a servant decide how to serve? Is I actually feel we have skipped an area of service today, and I need to talk carefully because I am a beneficiary of this. I know I am. And I want to bless those of you that do it, not saying that I'm trying to pump this up or make an undue thing out of it. But I would say some forms of service come with a paycheck. Some forms of service come with a paycheck. You know, I absolutely could not do some of the work I do if it wouldn't be for some faithful people. And I thank you for that. And it's not saying that we focus on the paycheck, but neither... I think sometimes we almost get the idea that if there's a paycheck, somehow that's not service, and I would disagree. I think some people that I regularly get to write a paycheck for are some of the greatest servants I know. And God bless you. Enough of that. Our last sub-point here is, service may mean doing things you have never dreamed of doing. Recently, I had a conversation with someone, and they made the comment that I never dreamed of doing what seemed to be called of them at the moment. And they said, why can't God give this to someone who's dreamed about it? I've often thought the same thing. You know, I never dreamed of standing in front of a church and preaching. Why can't God give it to somebody that did? That suit me fine. I'm not saying it's wrong if God opens your dream service field to you, and that's where he wants you. Enjoy it. At the same time, I think we've got a little bit off base in our Mennonite churches in that, I'll just be frank here, and I want to do my best in whatever God gives me to do. But even as dear friends as Ernie and Jason accuse me of liking to preach, and I just don't think it's true. I do not like to preach. I want to do my best. But just because somebody does their best, and then we turn around and say they like it because they put their heart into it, I'm not beating them up, but you know what I mean? Shouldn't we all just put our heart into what God gives us to do, whether it's that thrilling or not, and try to serve God in it? Shouldn't that be what servanthood in Christ's kingdom is all about? Let's not accuse them of liking something just because they do their best. In fact, I think we should do our best. Maybe it takes more effort to do our best. Maybe we should amp up more enthusiasm if it's something we would rather not do. Okay, finishing out this and serving others. Fill the need. Fill the need. I was so blessed with that roof work. I wish I could have been there all morning yesterday. But, you know, helping a neighbor with the roof maybe doesn't seem like building God's kingdom directly. It's very likely that that lady will never be part of our church. But, you know, the opportunity to just show Christ to her and giving her that labor is wonderful. And let him take care of the fruit. We don't have to. Let's get this thing out of our mind that we have to have fruit that makes sense to us. Fill the need. Oh, there's so many needs around here. I don't care which county and area you live in. Maybe the next point in that one is briefly is teach rather than give. I'm all for giving where there's needs, and yeah, whether it's Ukraine, otherwise. But I think too often, in Mennonite circles at least, we're pretty quick to write a check when maybe we should be giving time. Because a check is probably easier to come by than time. Are we willing to teach, to take time, to visit? And some of you do much better than I do in that. And again, God bless you. It's just something I want to grow in. You know, if I'm giving to someone continually, it may be easy for me. But you know what doing to them is taking their self-respect and their self-worth right out the door. And saying that it's more important for me to feel like a giver than to really care. I'm not against giving to a specific need at a specific time. But if I'm regularly need to give, I probably maybe should be considering, do I need to invest more time than money? It's way too easy to do one and not the other. And the last one of all things is the one on the serving others is don't box people in even if they live in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. The reason I say that is I must admit I probably had boxed some of those people in the past. But being privileged to share in some of those churches in big Mennonite communities, I'll just say this. Not every church is as full of them as I wish they were. But in almost every church that I've been that I had got to know the people a little bit, I have found people there that just amazed me at how they serve God in the middle of that looks like a mess to me. Excuse me. I could go on, but there's some families living right in town that have touched their neighbor, especially the one comes to mind, the neighbor boy's heart. And they actually came to one evening I was preaching this one church. It wasn't recently, and they came and apologized that they wouldn't be there the one evening, but they said the 16-year-old boy, their neighbor boy, was having his 16th birthday, and he was going to be at home all alone the whole evening, and they decided that it was more worthwhile for them to have him over and to just spend time with him as a family than to come to church. And I would say, amen. Amen. You know, again, that boy may make wrong choices in life. We don't know that. At the same time, they have planted seeds, and some of those, I could keep going, of families I know in those areas that put me to shame big time. Anyway, last point on this is practical points is connect on their level, the people that you're seeking to reach. Connect on their level. Maybe the first point in that one is don't be a respecter of persons. James 2 gives us a rundown on that. You know, whether it's their status in the community, whether it's their intellectual capabilities, whether it's how they would benefit me in my life. Don't be a respecter of persons. I think personally that everyone should be welcome to attend our church. Do some take more grace than others? Of course. But, you know, it really hurt me. I had a, well, I say hurt me, it wasn't directly at me, but I was working for a man, very nice man. He grew up in a very conservative setting, not Mennonite. And unfortunately, he and his wife had divorced. And he was remarried. And the setting he grew up in had actually told him he was no longer welcome to come to church. I'm not talking about joining. They actually said they didn't want him in the church building. And to me, how sad. I didn't agree with his choices, don't get me wrong. At the same time, didn't he need to come to church and hear truth as much as anyone? Why tell him he's not welcome? What's the point? Connect on their level. Second point under that is connecting on their level. Talk about what affects their life. You know, we can cozy up to them and talk about our programs, our things, but really, they need to see how God's truth affects their life. What's there for, what does God want of them? Talk about what affects their life. And second, right next to it, is start where they are in their understanding. Start where they are in their understanding. So I'm not saying we don't help them grow, that we don't expand, but finally, start with something they can comprehend. To jump into all the nuances of eternal security with a young person that's simply wondering who God is, what does that do for them? Or it makes me, again, I don't want to speak critically of this church, but I knew one church, some of you know it as well, that over Christmas time, they would go to a large city and pass out tracts about how Christmas wasn't what we shouldn't really be celebrating because it was twisted. And again, I give them leave to have whatever opinion they want on that. At the same time, how am I helping the man on the street find God by handing him an anti-Christmas tract? That makes no sense. Makes me think of another illustration. A young man I grew up with, making some terrible life choices and not at all where he should be. Yet, do you know what he got approached about was wearing a red shirt? Don't get me wrong. I have no hankering for a red shirt, and I ain't going to go wear one. And if I do, maybe you should talk to me. But for him, he had things in his life that were crying out for help, and we're talking to him about a red shirt. I was just glad he wore one. Okay, meet where they're willing to meet. Meet people where they're willing to meet. And I need to be a little careful here. I'm not promoting going to a tavern or some other evil house necessarily. But you know I have a friend in a church very similar to ours, that, you know what he did? He was on a journey, was not where he should have been. He was part of a rock band. And one of his Mennonite friends asked him one time, they said, would you come to our revival meetings? And he says, well, he said, yeah, I'll come if you go with me to one of my activities. And so his friend like, okay, that's a deal. I'll go with you. And so that friend, that Mennonite young man, went with him to, I think it was a truck pool. I talk carefully here. I don't know what to do in a situation like that. Don't get me that I'm making sweeping that you could go to a truck pool if you have a friend. But you know what? I think in that case, God somehow worked through that. So I guess there must have been right motives the whole way around, because that young man turned his life around and is raising a family in a church similar to ours. And I just praise God that he had a friend. I'm not trying to make a big statement on what he did, but I feel he had a sincere heart for him. So maybe sometimes we need to meet where they're willing to meet. I know Harry Argo that was teaching that Bible school, he suggests having Bible studies in Panera Bread. It's a free Wi-Fi. It's sort of considered college students come in there and study. And he says that's a great place for Bible study. I was like, never thought of that. But yeah, I meet business people there. Why not? So shall we meet for a Bible study in Panera Bread and see if somebody joins us? Another thing I want to bless you for... No, Mariana started this, so maybe especially her, is cider pressing. I don't, again, want to do this in a way of just exalting ourselves in any way. But there was a church, I have a close friend at a church in Pennsylvania. When I was up there last fall, that they were having a cider pressing. And I said, oh, that's great. I said, our community people just love to come to our cider pressing. And he says, well, yeah, we have a lot of people that would want to come, but we decide just to keep it for church people. What was interesting is this was the same man that some years ago his church had rented a big facility in town and had put up posters and handed out tracts and tried to get interest in having a service. And the only person that showed up was another Mennonite preacher to see how their program worked. And I don't say that to mock them at all, but I'm simply telling you sometimes we have to be willing to meet people where they're willing to meet. And I think it's good that we don't go to their ball games and their car races and all that, but the fact of the matter is that I think we almost have formed a disconnect, and somehow we need to connect in a place where they're comfortable coming and seeing us in everyday life and having everyday conversations, and then using those as a springboard for something else. You know, no matter the place, no matter the time, there are needs to fill, whether it's in, just to use this, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, or Lawrence County, Arkansas, like I told the church up there, God has something for you, for us to do. You know, if I'm not serving God, I'd say the problem is much bigger than the geographical location or the time, the place and time that I find myself. God has given all of us opportunities to witness for him. What are you doing with that opportunity? Let's kneel for prayer.